All right, well, it's good to be back with you as we continue to work our way through Ecclesiastes. And today we're going to pick up right where we left off. Last week we looked at Ecclesiastes, the end of Ecclesiastes 5, where the teacher lamented the hevel, this pointless vanity of riches. But he's not done. He is so fired up about the trap of money and the deception of wealth that he writes an entirely new polemic, this time taking up the whole chapter of chapter 6, about the deceitfulness of riches. And since we read it earlier, we're not going to read it again. Instead, let's just pray and let's get started. Dear Lord, sometimes, if I'm being honest, your word makes me really uncomfortable. Sometimes your word really challenges me. And Lord, today is one of those texts. So I ask that you'd give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you'd give me your Holy Spirit, that I'd be able to faithfully interpret this text, and that you'd give all of us your Holy Spirit so that our hearts would be soft, that we would fight the urge to resist and justify and explain, but rather, Lord, we would receive your word in obedience and in love and let our hearts be changed where they need to be changed. So, Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear this morning and hearts to obey. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. Brothers and sisters, if you're not with me already, I'd invite you to open up Ecclesiastes 6 and follow along. I'll sort of bounce around the text. I will cover it all, but not necessarily in the order it's written, so it'll be good for you to have it out on your lap to be able to follow along where we are. And the reason I say that is because the teacher is not done dealing with the issue of wealth and riches and prosperity and contentment. He's got a lot more to say. And the reason he's got so much to say is because I think that this issue of being content with what God has given us, and the issue of not looking to the things that God has given us for our ultimate sense of satisfaction, is an absolutely central component to the Christian experience. It seems that as though from birth, somewhere deep in our DNA, we crave, we have a longing for a deep, abiding, sort of soul-satisfying contentment. And yet, we so often look to places, to things, to people, to experiences that cannot fill it up. And until we figure out where to look, to whom we can look, to fill up that soul craving, we are going to be forever dissatisfied. And I don't think that this is another problem, a different problem to deal with. I really do believe that this is at the root of the Christian experience. So today, as we work our way through the text, what we'll do is we'll examine just how insatiable our appetites really are. We'll look at how insurmountable our problem is, the severity of our situation, and then we'll point ourselves away from life under the sun and find hope and relief from the vanity of all of the things we strive for here on earth. Now, the title of the sermon is The Death Knell of Materialism. And I realized in an earlier conversation that maybe the death knell is not a phrase or an idea that everybody understands. So I want to take for just a minute and explain what I mean with the title The Death Knell of Materialism. The reason this popped into my brain is really twofold. One, my favorite poem of all time is For Whom the Bell Tolls by John Donne. And there's this beautiful line in there. He's talking about how No one is an island unto himself. Each is a part of the main. If a clod of dirt is eroded from the island of Britain into the sea, the isle is less for it. So that when you hear the bell toll for somebody who dies, don't ask who the bell is for, because the bell tolls for thee. That's where this idea, this death knell first comes from. It's a tradition that when somebody dies, the town rings the bell and the community knows that it's lost somebody. And the reason I love that imagery is because in Italy, one of the best things is you get to live in a place where bells are still used. I don't know how it is in your communities, but in Montevialli, bells are ringing all the time. They ring to announce what time of day it is. They rang when we got a new pope. They ring when members of our community get married. And they ring when members of our community die. And so when you hear the bell and you ask, who does it toll for? And you find out that this is a death knell, the tolling of a bell for somebody who's died, guess what? It's too late. It's too late to go see him. It's too late to offer one more goodbye, one more visit. The death knell announces the end of life, and it calls the community to mourn. And I think that's what's going on in our scripture today. The teacher's had enough. He's fed up with the materialism and the covetousness and the pursuit of riches. And he's ringing the bell telling you it's over. The riches that you pursue, the things that you covet, are dead. They cannot produce the life and the hope and the peace that you want them to. They're dead. So in today's text, what I want us to do is I want us to hear the bell toll announcing that all of these material things we search after are dead. And instead, shift our attitude to an attitude of mourning and moving on with life. That's why I named the sermon the death knell of materialism. So let's begin. As we begin, I actually want to start in the middle of our text, because I think this is where the teacher sort of lays out the central problem. So I'm going to start in verses 7 and 8, where the teacher writes, "Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves?" And one of the things that jumps out of this text that I really like is that the teacher is not just talking about the materialism of things. I looked up, the Oxford Dictionary defines materialism as this: the tendency to consider material possessions or physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. I think that's important, because the material possessions, the comfort of this life, can overtake spiritual values in our hearts in so many different ways. And the problem with materialism in our hearts and our souls is not just the sort of raw, naked pursuit of stuff. It's so much deeper than that. And this is why the teacher asks, what advantage does the wise have over the fool? He's talking about the materialism of education and intellect. The idea that if we study enough, if we know enough, if we get enough degrees, then this desire that we have will be satisfied, will be respected, will be content. And then he asks, what do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? How much of our energy is spent in the pursuit, the materialism of reputation, of trying to present ourselves in a certain way, of trying to get the next promotion, or to work ourselves into the inner circle at work or in a social setting, hoping that once we get the right reputation, Once others think of us a certain way and we possess their respect, then our heart's desires will be satisfied and will be content. And the reason I'm so glad that the teacher brings out these two examples is because it is so easy for us when we read the tough things of Scripture to sort of dodge the bullet, right? I live in a modest house. I drive over a Toyota. I don't have a fancy watch or fancy jewelry. I don't struggle with materialism. Ecclesiastes 6 is for somebody else. I saw this actually when I studied at Harvard. I lived in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and all my neighbors loved to complain about those people in other parts of Boston, or even worse, in Texas, who had these gigantic houses and these big Ford F-250s, and they got their reputation from how good their kid was at football. And in all of these complaints, which, by the way, happened all the time, there was this not-so-subtle suggestion that those of us who lived in Cambridge, Massachusetts, had transcended from that silly materialism. We weren't caught in the same traps. We'd evolved in our thinking. We weren't captured by such shallow things like trucks or square footage. But guess what? I was studying for a master's degree. The guy who lived underneath us made it clear he was studying for a PhD. The family behind us owned their own web design company. But they made it clear that the guy across the street was a plank holder at Google. Our other neighbor was very proud of his solar panels. And in a conversation with our landlord as we were moving in, our landlord took great pains to explain that he had just spent hundreds of thousands of dollars to renovate his house around the corner, and it was actually LEED Platinum certified. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that changed in Cambridge, Massachusetts from the rest of Boston or from Texas was the stuff, was the things that they pursued. The form of their materialism was the only difference. And I'll tell you this, I don't care if you live in Texas or in Boston or in Cambridge, or on Costa Bessara, the appetite of every single human on the face of earth is never satisfied as long as it is searching for satisfaction in and on and through the things of this earth. This is at the core of our problem as we live under the sun. And I want to call our attention now back up a little bit in the study of Ecclesiastes. Remember, there's sort of two lenses that the teacher looks through. Life under the sun and life under heaven. Life under the sun is where the teacher is looking at life with no explanation of the supernatural. He's sort of setting aside any knowledge of God and his sovereignty and his design. And he's just looking at life here on earth. And if you look at verse 1, that's what he says. I saw another problem under the sun. So he's sort of sitting in and he's stewing in this problem of materialism without the redemption of a sovereign God. And in that condition, in life under the sun, what the teacher realizes is the problem of materialism is not just insidious, it's insurmountable. Think about this. If you're poor, I mean genuinely poor, you don't really envy the billionaires. You envy the person that's just one step up on the rung, the one that doesn't have to live paycheck to paycheck. If you're middle class, you don't really want a mansion. All you want is just a little bigger house with a little bigger yard, a slightly newer car. If you're a young officer in the army, you don't want to be the commanding general yet. You just want to have a little bit more say in your company or in your directorate. You're always looking for the next thing. That's why the teacher writes in verse 9, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Listen, what he's saying is no one is exempt from this problem. You can be rich or you can be poor, but you are always looking for the next thing. And the reason that he says that this is meaningless is because how many of us have been in this situation where you set your hope on the next promotion? Or maybe you're looking for a house where you're going to PCS next, and you think, man, if I could get that house, it would be perfect. And then guess what? You get the promotion, or you get the house, or you get the inheritance, or you get the car. And guess what? You still want more. Amen. You're happy for about a minute and a half. And then your eyes rove and your heart is never satisfied. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. I want to make very clear. You are not exempt from the warning that the teacher is giving. I am not exempt. Not a single one of us. So long as we put our hope and our faith and our joy in the things that we pursue on this earth, will ever be able to be satisfied. It is a desire that is so deep and innate that it is insurmountable so long as we try to fill it up with the things of earth. Let's look at verse 2. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their heart desires, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. This is where the story starts to turn. What the teacher is saying is contentment. Whether you have much or whether you have little, is a gift from God. It is gotten when God gives it. It is not gotten when you get the thing that you're looking for. Unless God grants us contentment, we cannot find it. John 3:27 says this, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is from heaven. Psalm 127 repeats the same idea. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. So brothers and sisters, I want us to acknowledge our helplessness in the face of our insatiable appetite. We cannot overcome it. Not with enough money, not with enough degrees, not with enough promotions, not with enough followers or likes, not with anyone or anything or any experience here on earth. And this is not a small problem. The teacher lays out a stark analogy in verses 3-5. He says, a man may have 100 children and may live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that his stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. This is a harsh picture, and I don't want to deal with it flippantly at all. We have had 2 miscarriages, and I know there are probably other women and families in this church who have had miscarriages. And so I don't want to sort of deal with this analogy in a light or a trite way. And I don't think the teacher writes it to be interpreted that way. I think the teacher in this text is picking such a dark, violent, horrible picture of what your life is like when you place your hope in the things of this earth and you fail to look to God for your contentment intentionally, so that we sit up and we take notice and we stop reading through scripture numbly and we say, what did he just say? What did he just say? That if I can't find my contentment in the things that God has given me, it's better that I would have been a stillborn child that never saw the light of day? Yes. That's what the teacher is saying. That is the severity of the situation that we find ourselves in. And I want to pull the thread on this analogy just a little bit, because there's a lot of rich detail in it. The first thing I want to pull out is that if you look at how this man is described, he's described as having 100 children and living many years. Both of those things in ancient Israel were signs of tremendous blessing. Lots of children, your quiver is full, living 100 years. Both of those meant that externally, the community viewed the man that the teacher is looking at or describing as a success. And not just a success, but as a man who had been blessed by God. Long life and many children were things that signaled God's favor to you. But then what did he say? Because this man could find no contentment, and he did not receive, he could not even receive a proper burial. And if having lots of children and living a long life were signs of God's blessing, there were few things more dishonorable in ancient Israel than not receiving a proper burial. And so when we pull this analogy apart, what we see is this man projected out to the community all the external signs, the trappings of blessing and wealth and success and prosperity and honor. And yet at the core, his heart was so rotten and empty that the people closest to him didn't even honor him with a proper burial. We see this picture all the time in our movies today, right? There's the wealthy man who lives in the mansion, who has parties full of people that he thinks are his friends, but when he dies, the grave's empty. The graveside is empty. Because all of those things that he was sort of sucking the life out of were temporary, and they were empty, and there was nothing left to bring him honor in the end. And so it is with our pursuit of the material things of this world. If we are unable to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and instead we set our vision, our hope, our ambition, our energy on amassing houses, cars, IRAs, PhDs. If that's where we are putting our faith and our hope, then it is better for us to have never been born. Because the stillborn child may have been miscarried at birth, but a life lived without contentment in Christ is a life that is miscarried. That's how severe our situation is in the fight for contentment in the face of materialism. I said this last week, I'll say it again. I'm struck over and over again every time I read the parable of the sower and the seed. Right? The sower is sowing out all these seeds, and the seed is an analogy for our faith or a metaphor for our faith. And some seed lands on a hard path and they're trampled over. Some land on shallow ground. They sprout up and they die, they wither. And some are sown among the thorns. And what are the thorns that grow up and choke out our faith? The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. The severity of our love affair with the things of this life is so severe, that it is one of the two things that our Savior called out as what's capable of choking out our faith. So we need saving. We need relief from the vanity of materialism. And so the teacher concludes in verse 12 of our text, "For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days that pass through like a shadow?" I love this question. Who knows? Remember, he's writing when he's looking under the sun. But here's the difference, brothers and sisters. We don't live under the sun. So when he asks this question rhetorically, who knows? Who knows what is good for a person in life? We can answer that question. We know. We know the answer to that question. We don't have to sort of sit in this confusion and this anxiety and this fear and frustration with the teacher. We have a way out. We know what is good. Psalm 73 tells us, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We know. We know that Isaiah 43 tells us, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." I mentioned this warning early on to the kids who are under 15. What is the chief end of man? Lucy. Ender.
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the first question and answer in the Shorter Catechism for a reason. Because it sets the stage for the whole thing. It answers this rhetorical question from the teacher. Who can know? We can know. Brothers and sisters, the reason you are created, the reason you are placed on this earth, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that enjoyment of God is not some, it is not only some future thing that will happen when we're perfected in heaven. The answer to that question starts today. You are called today to glorify God and to begin enjoying God forever today. Listen, you are free from the trap of materialism. All of the energy that people pour into things that rust will destroy and moths will destroy and thieves will break in and steal. All of your time and your energy and your effort and your hope. Brothers and sisters, you are free from that. You're free from the frustrating cycle of wanting something so bad, getting that thing, and then realizing a minute and a half after you got it that it's not enough. You are free. And the reason you are free is because the one who set you free has made you free indeed. Listen, you are created in the image of God to enjoy God, with God, forever and ever and ever. So all of this stuff, when it evaporates, when it burns, when it rots, when it deteriorates, doesn't matter to you and to me. We have untold riches stored up in heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ. The death knell of materialism rang 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary, and it is echoing through history into eternity, calling all of us to grieve over and to repent of and to turn away from the vain pursuits of this life and to fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith. Because even when we were dead in our trespasses, we have been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen, so that in the coming ages, he might be able to show to you the immeasurable riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, materialism is dead. Our Savior is alive. So put your hope in the one that lives. Amen.